Revelation, singular, not revelations, mind you, but revelation. It is the revelation, not as my King James Version says in the title, of St. John the Divine. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ, which John the Divine happened to see. John wasn't even divine. He's just John. Divine means God. Why would they put that in there? That's just wrong. John wrote it, okay? Revelation, he was a guy. Remember, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And we, in reading through, got through Revelation chapter 1 last week. We're starting chapter 2, but remember at the end of Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John kind of gave us an outline for the book. What a handy book. You're blessed for reading it, and it comes with its own outline. So you don't even have to take notes on that part. But Revelation 1:19 says, and this is Jesus speaking to John, saying, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the way the book is laid out is Revelation chapter 1 is the things which he has seen. And we went through last week when he saw Jesus Christ revealed in his heavenly form, the things which you've seen, and then the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And chapters 2 and 3 are the letters from Jesus to seven churches. Seven churches that were in Asia at the time, Asia being around Turkey. And they're not even the most impressive churches, or not that churches are impressive, but they're not the biggest churches of the day. They're not it wasn't the capital of Christianity. The reason why I believe those seven churches were picked out was for a couple of reasons. One, because I believe that the things that those seven churches were dealing with are things that we all deal with. When we go through these letters, every one of the little letters, cover letters to the seven churches ends with, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And this book would be, this letter, the Revelation, would be written and copied over to all seven of those churches and sent out. So even though there was a particular item that the Lord pulls out about each one of them, we're going to look at Ephesus tonight, the first one, even though there's something about them that was specifically for them, there is a global application to all churches because they're dealing with the same things that we are. As we go through these, we're going to see they follow the same basic format with a few variations. Jesus mostly will commend them for what they've done, and then in most cases say, but I have a little something against you, and then he will give them a promise afterward. And all of it applies to us. The other thing is this, and again, we mentioned this before in looking through it, not only do I believe that these are letters to specific churches that existed that were dealing with problems, and they are, we'll see that as we get into this, and they're also things that are applicable to all the churches. They're also, I believe, especially we can see this looking back, each one of those represents an era in church history from the beginning up until the present day. And, you know, it's funny as we go through this because there are two of the churches that don't get anything bad said about them. Philadelphia is one. Laodicea. Is that the third one? Sardis. I forget which one it is. But it seems like everybody wants to put themselves in Philadelphia because they get nothing but good things said about them. I don't know that we can do that. And we're going to go through. So we're going to hit the first one. Let's read the first seven verses, and then we'll take a look at it. It says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Church of Ephesus, if you're looking for background, if you're studying through this, we have the book of Ephesians, right? Well, the first place to look is really Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. Talk about when Paul went to Ephesus and he started the church there, and in several of his instances where he came back through that area. And then the letter to the Ephesians written by Paul was to the same church, the one that's in Ephesus. Ephesus at the time was a booming commercial center. It had a great it was a harbor at the time. It was a very coveted harbor. It's actually not anymore because of the silting and the deposits. It's really the thing sits back a long way from the coast now, miles, so it's just not used the way it was. But at the time, it was a highly sought-after place. It had about 225,000 people there around the time this was written. It was a banking center for the world at that time. One of the outstanding features of Ephesus was its big temple to the goddess Diana. In fact, when you're looking at Acts chapter 19, there's one section in there where the church has really taken off. And the followers of these various pagan temples were really getting ripped because people weren't coming anymore. They were getting saved. They weren't coming out to the temple. And not only were they getting upset, the people who ran the temples, but there was a whole industry made up of craftsmen who made little idols. And their business was going down the toilet. And so they got really angry at Paul. And at one point, they grab a couple of them. They bring them into this amphitheater. They had a Colosseum there in Ephesus. I don't remember how many it's at, 30, 40,000 people. And it's filled up. And it says they started chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for like 2 hours nonstop. They brought these guys into the middle. The guy goes to say something to the crowd. And just for 2 hours, they just go off, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana." I mean, over and over and for 2 hours, 2 hours. How great could she be? All right. But they loved her because she was fertility goddess. So use your imagination. The men were sold out, and they had this huge temple to her that actually was one of the seven wonders of the world, was the temple to this goddess. Employed thousands of prostitutes as priestesses and also male prostitutes as part of that. And the whole area was extremely carnal. And the church started there. The church started by Paul in that area. And, just as an aside, as we're looking at this from a church history standpoint, in many ways, I think this letter to the Ephesians represents the first section of church history, and it kind of applies to what was going on in the church from the beginning of the church in Acts at Pentecost up through, say, John's death around 100 AD or so. And the letter goes like this: "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now the word there, angel, angelos, it shows up in the New Testament. Most every time this word is used, it's angel. There's some questions. Scholars go back and forth on this. 179 times this is translated as angel in the New Testament. 7 times it's translated as messenger. When John's disciples come to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" When they leave, they're called messengers. They're called angelos, the same word. But we know they weren't angels. We know that they were people. And then Jesus speaks about John right after that, and he talks about how the scripture said, "Behold, I will send my messenger before my face." And it was talking about John, a person, not about an angel. Personally, I believe this is not talking about angels when it does these seven letters, because we don't see anywhere in the Bible where God feels the need to write a letter to an angel. It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Messenger, or a lot of people think it's the pastors of those particular churches or the elders that were overseeing it, or who the messenger of that church is. Either way, it was directed to the church, and the information in it was obviously directed to the people in the church, not to an angel. But Jesus, and again, remember, these are written by our Lord directly, the epistles of the Lord. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." Now, in all of these 7 letters, he's going to use part of the description of himself from John chapter 1 as saying who the author it is. And for Ephesus, he says, I am the one who's holding the seven stars in my right hand. And remember from John chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. And so he's saying, and Jesus is writing to Ephesus saying, I'm the one who's holding these messengers to these churches in my hand, and I am the one who is in the midst of these, in the midst of these candlesticks. Really, it's lampstands. The candle wasn't invented at the time, but the lampstands, which are the churches. And when you look at the exhortation at the end of this, and you realize that the point that he has with Ephesus is the fact that they've left their first love, it's kind of a gentle reminder, you know, I'm the one that's holding you in my hand. I'm the one that's in your midst. Okay, that's who's writing this to you. And he starts out with this commendation, which, there's wisdom in this. You know, I mean, we all understand sometimes it's necessary to say unpleasant things to people, whether it's your children, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your boss or your employee. And, you know, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. And so he starts out by commending them. And it's important for us as we look at this, Jesus commends these seven churches for things that they are doing. So presumably they're things that he likes, which means we should say, aha, he likes that. And as we go through this, we'll point those out. These are things that the Lord likes. The Lord is glad that they are doing. So let's take a look at that and see what he says. Jesus says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. I know your works. I know what it is you're doing. And the word he used for labor, it's toil. It's toil to the point of being exhausted. It seems like the church at Ephesus, they had a bunch of workers there, you know? And that's a good thing. I mean, when you look through the scriptures at the people that God uses, he calls out guys like Moses. What was Moses doing when he was called? He's watching the sheep on the back. What was David doing? He was watching the sheep. What was Elisha doing? He was plowing the field. What was Gideon doing? He was threshing wheat. What were the disciples doing? They were mending their nets. They were working, collecting taxes. God wants people who are industrious. You know, it's good for a man to work. It's good for a woman to be diligent about her, whether she's working outside the home or inside the home. God looks for people who work. And this church is working. They are laboring. They are doing the work of the ministry. And I find comfort in the fact that Jesus says, I know what you're doing. He's, I know what you're doing, even if nobody else knows what you're doing. Jesus knows what you're doing. Because presumably, we're supposed to, whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord, so that he sees our labors. And here is Jesus telling the church there that's been laboring, they've been toiling, they've been working. He says, I know what you're doing. I've seen it. But again, as we're looking at this, they are a church that is working hard, but yet is having love issues. And specifically motivational love issues, because it should be motivated by love for our Savior. And so they're really set up for burnout, because if you are working because you feel pressure to work, if you are working to serve the Lord because you feel like somebody is trying to get you to do that, you know, one of the things that we try really hard to do is not pressure people into serving here. If there's a need, I make it known. You know, in certain areas of a church, any church you're ever going to go to, there's always certain areas that always need help. Children's ministry is one. It's not all that glamorous. Cleaning is another one. There are certain areas like that. But I don't want to pressure anybody into serving somewhere where they're not supposed to, because if they're serving because they're serving me, then they're going to be gravely disappointed and they're going to burn out on it. But if they're serving because the Lord is saying, that's how I want you to serve me right now, well, that's a completely different story. And Jesus is saying, look, I know your work. I know the labor you're doing. I know your patience. You know, and that word patience is endurance. I mean, this is the long haul here, and they are that end they have down. He says, and how you can't bear them which are evil, and you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You know, this is a church that is... It seems like they're a well-taught church, is what it seems like, because they are testing. When people come and claim to be something they are trying them who claim to be apostles and finding them liars. They're going to the word. They're matching up what people are trying to teach them. Because and it's important to see why. Look at Acts chapter 20 for a second, if you want to jump over there. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. I'm going to read a few verses. And this is the church at Ephesus, same church this letter is to. Paul has started this church. He's come by there several times, labored there. Now he's leaving. And he knows he's not coming back. So it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So he knows this is going to be his last time there, so he calls the elders from the church in Ephesus. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." So he says, you know, I've been there, I've been house to house, I've taught you, I haven't held anything back. Now I'm going to Jerusalem, and the only thing I know about where I'm going is the fact that everywhere I go, somebody under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, you know, whoever goes, if you go there, you're going to be imprisoned. If you go there, you're going to be bound. He says, that's the only thing I know that's coming. He says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, and here's his charge to them, "And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching and testifying, I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, and feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, into the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So Paul says, you know what, I'm going away, and I want to remind you guys that I've held nothing back. I have taught you the whole word of God. Do you know what a rare thing that is for a pastor to be able to say that? He didn't preach from the word. He taught them the word. There's a huge difference. And I hope that I will be able to look back and say at the end, we hit every book in the Bible. I hope we hit it a bunch of times. I want to go through so that even if everything I said was completely stupid, I can say, yeah, but I read you every single, you sat there and listened to me read that. I haven't held anything back. I didn't skip parts I didn't like. I didn't jump over stuff I found uncomfortable. And Paul says, you know, look, I'm leaving and you're going to be attacked. From the outside and from within, there are going to be people coming in and they're going to try to take you out. And I'm commending you to the word of his grace because I want you guys to take care of the flock. And it seems like this church that this letter is written to now, 30 plus years, whatever, down the road, has taken what Paul said to heart. Because Jesus commends them and says, you can't bear them which are evil, and you've tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. There's a couple things from that. First of all, it's interesting to note, this is a letter written to a church within the first century, and they're already got problems with deception, with false doctrine, with deceivers, with liars, with false prophets. You know, there is a big push today to look back towards the second, third, fourth, fifth century about how church should be done. In fact, you know, when you go and do a study of church history, and I would recommend that, it's kind of disappointing the further you go into it from all standpoints, but when you do it, you know, a lot of churches will say, well, you know, Ignatius of here and Polycarp of there and Clement from here, and you know, they'll quote all of these church fathers as, well, this person sat underneath John, and he said that, you know, the bread and the wine actually turns into the blood and body of Jesus. Okay, maybe he did. But every one of these elders at Ephesus sat underneath Paul, and Paul had to write them letters and tell them, you need to be careful. You need to take people. Because even back then, there was junk coming into the church. If you really want to know how church is supposed to be done, we really should look at the book of Acts, because the further you go from the book of Acts, the worse it gets. You know, I mean, you guys who have been here for a while, we're reading through the book of Acts. We've read through all of the epistles. Okay, we've talked about Paul, how he's been getting jacked up and beat up and messed up. And you've looked at Peter, the big fisherman who is out fishing naked and then gets dressed and swims to shore. The guy who's always putting his foot in his mouth, that kind of guy. Do you picture either of them in a long white robe with a big pointy hat and a big, you know, staff with I was talking to Bob the other day, and he was looking, he saw some painting, and it was the baptism of Jesus. And here's John the Baptist, okay? You remember John the Baptist? Hairy, girded in leather, down by the river, eating wild locusts and honey, you know, type of guy that's saying, repent! And in the painting of Jesus being baptized at the Jordan has John in a long white robe, in a pointy hat, with a staff with a cross on the top, even though Jesus hasn't been crucified yet, but there's that cross. And in his hand, he's got like an oyster shell. And there's Jesus in the Jordan looking all feminine with his head jacked off sideways while John sprinkles from an oyster shell on his head. That was the baptism. Now, that might have been done in the 3rd or 4th century, 6th century. Whoever wrote that didn't know what the Bible said. Those guys aren't like that. Okay, these are real people. And to look back at church history and say that's what we need to build doctrine on, we need to look at the book of Acts. And what Paul was commending them to was to go back to the Word. What Jesus is commending them for is that they tried those who say they're apostles and aren't. And how do you try them? Remember what it says, it's Acts 17:11, the Bereans, they were more noble than everybody else because they received the word when somebody came and preached to them, but then they went back to the scriptures to make sure those things were true. And so this church has got that going on. And it seems like they're exercising discernment, they're exercising church discipline, which church discipline is way necessary. You guys may have been part of a church in the past where that was not exercised. And, you know, you look through the scripture and what does it talk about the church? One of the things that we're called is the body of Christ. Right? Well, your body has an immune system, and it's very necessary. If your body doesn't have an immune system, they have a name for that. It's called AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. There are a lot of churches with immune deficiency syndromes because there are, like Paul warned them, grievous wolves entering in. There are people coming up from themselves who are trying to draw away disciples. If your body is healthy, it will fight infection. It will fight splinters. You know, any of you guys ever had a splinter in your hand? You just can't really get it out. And it's not a big one. It's like one of those little ones that's annoying, but it's not enough to really get the needle and the tweezers out for. What usually happens is what? After a day or so, it gets all red, and then you get a little pussy there. And then your body spits the thing out. I mean, it pushes it out from the inside. That's what a healthy immune system does. When it finds something that is causing damage to the rest of the body, it kicks it out. And sometimes that's necessary in the church. Seems like they're doing that. There are times when that doesn't happen. There are times when a body gets messed up. One of the diseases that we see mentioned a lot in Scripture is leprosy. And what leprosy does is it disables your pain sensors. So you don't feel pain anymore. And you think, you know, sometimes you think that would be a really great thing. You know, I was shooting a shotgun. I put about 100 rounds through a shotgun the other day. And you're thinking, you know, that would be nice not to feel pain. Instead of my shoulder feeling like somebody had been, you know, punching me, giving me noogies, I would think, oh, that would be great. But when that happens, pain serves a very nice function that when you start to do something stupid, like grab, I don't know, say the stove, pain tells you, that's stupid. You should stop that immediately. And so you let go. But if you've got leprosy and you don't feel pain anymore, you nick your hand, you cut your finger, and you just keep it on going. You don't notice the cut. Next thing you know, it gets infected and it rots off. And that's why when you look at lepers who are untreated, by and large, they're missing pieces, fingers, noses, their body is rotting off, toes. You know, I was reading, there's a book that I have, I think it's called, there's a couple of them. One is The Problem of Pain. I have another one that's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And it's a doctor who spent a lot of time working with lepers, and he was over in Africa, and he was talking about one time, you know, they had people coming in, they were trying to help them in this compound area, and the people loved it. I mean, it was all lepers, but they were loving the attention they got, and you know, just camaraderie and everything. And so they were all coming out for, I don't know, inspection or something, and two guys got to racing, you know, sprinting as fast as they could across the courtyard, and both lepers. One of them, his ankle broke halfway across the courtyard and didn't know it, and ran the rest of the way across with the bone jetting out the side of his leg. But he won the race, happy as all pie, but his leg was completely wrecked. And that's what happens when that part of your system isn't working. And how many times have you been around a church or heard from a church or heard friends who are at a church where there's something disgusting going on, and they just, oh, it's great. Yeah, we're doing the most super thing. And they don't even recognize, you know, Paul, when he wrote the letter to Corinth, which was not like Ephesus, he wrote the letter to Corinth, and he's correcting thing after thing wrong. And they have one guy there who's sleeping with his father's wife, and they're happy and proud. And he says, what is wrong with you people? You should be mourning, and instead you're proud. It's like you're proud of your tolerance. That's insane. And you know, you have other things that happen in your body. Sometimes you'll have a cell that just goes nuts, and it won't listen to instructions from the rest of the body. It doesn't care what it does to the rest of the body, and it just starts to go nuts and suck resources and reproduce. And what they call that in your body is cancer. And your immune system doesn't recognize it because it's one of your cells, and it's your cells that are going nuts. Cancer grows and grows and grows, and it ends up sucking the life out of you and consuming you. And the body never does anything about it because it doesn't recognize the immune system. The white blood cells don't attack it. They think it's fine, and it ends up killing you. And how many times has there been a church where somebody within the church just goes nuts and starts drawing people off and doing crazy things to damage the church, and the church doesn't do anything about it because there's nobody, I guess, grounded enough in the word or spiritually discerning enough or willing to go up and say, you need to just cut that out. No, you just need to go. I mean, sometimes that has to happen. Or, on the other hand, another disease that happens, there are times when, I mean, you all know your body, the soldiers in your body, the defense mechanism are your white blood cells. And if the white blood cells are doing their job, they take care of infection. But there's another disease where the white blood cells go nuts, and they just keep taking over, and they sap the resources of everything else within the body, and it's called leukemia. And how many times does it happen? You can have a church that goes so far into legalism and sniffing out problems and confronting everybody that you kill your own body because you're just attacking each other. I mean, it's all stuff that happens within a church. Jesus commends these guys because they're in the Word, and it doesn't happen to them anymore, because that part of it they seem to have down. You know, Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:11, the purpose of church, he said, and he, as Jesus, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And Paul says, you know, he gave these people to the church to build up the church so the church can do the work of the ministry, and they'll be grounded so they won't be carried about by every doctrine, and they'll speak the truth in love. And it seems like a good part of that, this church at Ephesus seemed to have down, because Jesus commends them for it. He says back in Revelation 2:3, and you have borne, you have stood up, you have continued to stand and had patience, and for my name's sake has labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I don't want to hear that from Jesus. You ever get called into your boss's office? Steve, buddy, you've really done well in the last couple of things that I gave you to do. Nevertheless, and you think, I'll be cleaning out my desk today. I mean, you hear that and you think, that's it. You know, I just got the spoonful of sugar. Now brace yourself for the medicine. Nevertheless. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And it's if you've got the King James Version, that word somewhat right there, it's in italics or it's bracketed off. And the reason why is it's something that was added by the translators. It isn't in the underlying text. It's there to try to make it more readable for you. I think it's there to try to soften the blow of what he just said. Because if you take that out like it really should be, nevertheless, I have against thee. Not somewhat. Well, I got this little thing. No, this is not a little thing. This is a big thing. I got a problem with you. And this is my problem. You have left your first love. He doesn't say, you know, you've been working and everything, but I got a few things against you. Your children's ministry is garbage. You got no teen ministry whatsoever. You don't have carpets on the floor. The parking lot is out of order. The sound is all screwed up. You got nobody making coffee. He didn't say any of that stuff. He said, you've been working. Good job. You know, but this is my problem. You've been working, but you've left your first love. You know, working without the love, it leads to burnout. You know, you can have a church that is a well-oiled machine, and it's a machine. You know, it's running great, but there's no love, your first love. Jesus is to be our first love, okay? That's what it's speaking of, the love for our Lord. That is to be the overriding principle of everything we do. It all should be about him. And because love is a motivator like nothing else, you know? My wife's not here tonight, so I'll talk about her. In case you don't know, I have a small confession to make. I've been taking a dance class 3 weeks now. Ballroom dancing. Got one more week to go. Praise God, one more week to go. I don't like to dance, okay? I don't. I was not combing the paper looking for an advertisement for a dance class. My wife saw it. Never buy the paper again, but my wife saw it. Calls me up. They're having a dance class. Do you want to sign up? Wouldn't it be great? It'd be wonderful, honey. With you, right? With you? Yeah, with me. What kind of dancing? Ballroom dancing. You know, I'm a pastor. I got to do at least a couple weddings that I know of this summer so far. You know, you don't want to look like it. You got to, if they have dancing, you want to at least be somewhat respectable. You know, I don't want to do the junior high sidestep that you do. You know, I don't want to Charlie Brown dance. Hey, whatever. You want to look like, but I'll be honest with you. If she hadn't asked me to do it, I wouldn't do it. But I love my wife, and I know what it would mean to her. So I go and I have a good time. I have a good time because I'm dancing with my wife. You know, praise God, it's not square dancing, so we don't have to swing our corner, or it's not line dancing, so I have to do anything stupid like that. It's dancing with, you know, my wife. It's a good thing. But I wouldn't do it. I you know, you guys understand. Look, how many of you guys have a daughter? How many of you guys, as a guy, and I'm not talking to the ladies because you probably would like this, but how many of you guys went home one night and said, you know, I think I'd like to get some dolls and have some tea. You guys want to do that? Let's get some dolls out and have some tea, Bill. What do you think? No, nobody says that, okay? But your little daughter comes up to you and says, you want to have some tea with my dollies, Daddy? And you say, I would love to, honey. That would be super. Because you love your daughter. Because you love your child. Love will motivate you to do a thing that you would never do. You know, and the things that you do when you're in love is amazing. You can tell when somebody falls in love. You know, if it's a guy, he shaves, he bathes, he loses weight. He tries to wear, you know, clothes that match, that don't have stains on them anymore. I mean, it's amazing what a motivating factor love is. It changes everything that you do. It will make you do things like dance that you would never do. I mean, if you've ever heard Pastor Ken down there talk about his daughter taking him to the father-daughter dance when she was in junior high. And, you know, if I don't like the dance, he would rather die, you know. And yet his daughter took the, and they played some stupid song, and she looks up at him, and he goes out there and had to do the junior high rocking back and forth. And he's like, I died 1,000 deaths that day, you know. But yet, love will motivate you to do something. You could have put a gun to his head, and he would say, kill me now. I'm not going there. But daughter saying, would you dance with me, Daddy? Yeah, I'll dance with you, honey. And that's, you know, they've left that first love. The love didn't leave them. He's still there. He's still walking in the midst of the church. He's still there. He's in their midst. but they are so focused on working and serving him that they don't spend time with him. You know, I can get so guilty of that because I teach 3 Bible studies a week, 4 this week because I did one at the thing. And it's so easy to get in the Bible and say, where am I going next? Well, where am I teaching next? Well, that's a section I'm reading this morning, and go right there. And forget the fact that, you know, I get up out of bed in the morning and, you know, I get up in the morning and my wife's there and I give my wife a kiss and say hi and good morning, or I brush my teeth and then give her whatever it is I do. But, you know, but yet I can get up and the Lord's there waiting for me. And I can get busy about my day and grab a cup of coffee and take a shower and maybe see what the news is and check my email and hop in the car and go into work and get through all this stuff without even thinking about him. And then come in and, oh, we got music practice tonight. I better jump in here and we'll play some songs and everything and work on this so we don't sound too horrible this time. And never even think about who I'm supposed to be singing and playing to and who is waiting patiently for me to spend time with him. And not because there's anything particular about me, it's just he loves me. And he's never not willing to hear from me. Always ready. Always anxious to speak to me. And this church had left the first love. They just kind of forgotten about him. And so he tells them what to do in verse 5. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works. Or else I will come unto, or else. I don't want to hear Jesus ever say to me, or else. You think about that. You do this, or else. Look what he says to him. He says, or else I will come quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Remember what the candlestick is, the lampstand? It's the church. And he says, if I'm not going to be there, you're not going to be there. The sad thing is there's no church in Ephesus today, because they didn't heed the warning that he gave. He said, this is what you want to do. You want to remember. Remember from where you're fallen. Do you remember what it was like when you first... I remember when I first, you know, met my wife and met her at a youth group, in the college and career group. And, you know, I met her a few times here and there. I thought she'd hate me. And then finally, you know, was somewhat attracted to her, and as much as I knew her, and ended up asking her out on a date. And went on a date, and it was fantastic. So I went out with her the next night, and the next night, and the next night, and the next night. 2 weeks in, we'd been together every single night, and I said to her, if, say, I don't know, I happen to ask you to marry me, would you do it? And she said, yeah, I would. Okay. Well, when I was in Philadelphia, I had a ring up here from my grandmother that I wanted to ask her with, so it took me 7 weeks before I could get enough time off and she could do it, so that we drove up here and I introduced her to my parents, took her out into the woods, and got down by a stream on one. It was really pretty. If it was a camera, you guys, I'll tell you what, if you ever need directions, I'll let you know. But I got down on one knee, asked her to marry me. She said yes, you know. Once I got to know my wife, I wanted to know my wife more, and I made every effort to spend time with her. And, you know, once you get married, things kind of change. You know, you kind of get used to each other, and then you get busy about doing things. Well, of course I love you. I go to work for you every day, don't I? You know, we haven't said it lately. Well, I said it. If it changes, I'll let you know. You know, I mean, that kind of a thing. That's how we get to be. But yet, he said, you got to remember. Remember what it was like when you first fell in love. Remember what it was first when you first realized that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and he loved you so much that he was willing to die for you. And then he'd spoken to you through his word, and in that, you know, his thoughts towards us are like sand on the seashore. He just is thinking about you. He's so concerned about you. He knows every hair in your head. Remember that. Don't forget. And then he says, once you remember that, repent. We tend to think of repenting what we do when we get saved. I repented and got saved, so I won't need to do that again. Repent. The words, what is it? Metanoia. It comes from metanoia. It means to change your mind. And it's interesting. He says, your problem is you've left your love. Your heart is wrong. So you know how do you fix that? With your thinker. Change your head. And you think, well, no, I don't love my wife. I don't love my husband. I don't feel like I used to towards him. Well, then change your mind. You know, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that everything I did in those first 2 weeks before I posed that initial question to my wife, you know, the if I ask you, will you embarrass me question, no, I'll marry you. That everything I did during those 2 weeks increased the feelings that we had for each other. I showed up at the first date, and I decided on the way there, because it was one of those, is this really a date or is it not a date? You know, it's like, yeah, would you like to go out and see a movie? Okay, well, what does that mean exactly, go out and see a movie? And I drove to get to where she lived in Philadelphia. I had to go by where I used to work, and there was a Mooney on the corner selling flowers. And yes, I supported the church of Reverend Sun Young Moon, and I bought some roses and brought them to my wife, for the first date. And when I walked through the door and handed her the flowers, she knew what it was all about. She knew this wasn't a let's go out and we'll get to pick up a couple friends and we'll go. No, this was actually a date. And in all the little things I did along that time when I, you know, started cracking the wallet open, and I remember when you actually used to spend money on your wife, it wasn't like you need clothes again. Didn't we get stuff for our wedding? You got stuff as a gift for Christmas. It's been six, I mean, you know, underwear? Come on. You're not getting any bigger, so they should be there, right? Still a waistband. It's fashionable these days. Have it sticking up out of the pants. No, and yet, all of those things, I had purposed in my heart that I'm going to pursue this woman. And so that means I'm going to be with her every chance I can. And it leads into that third thing. You change your mind. I decide in my mind, that one is worth knowing. That one's worth having. And I'm going to go after her. And so I did everything that I could think of that I thought maybe she would like. I asked other people, where can I take her for a date that's a good place? You know, where would be a good place to eat? Could you help me find some clothes so I don't look bad? I mean, literally, what is she like? Talk to her friends. Find out what it is she likes, what kind of food she likes. She was a vegan when I met her, so she didn't eat anything. And it was like, you know, no dairy products, no. I've turned her to the dark side. She'll eat the pig raw now, baby. She's there with me. So it's like, okay, well, let's find some place where, you know, she can eat. Let's find some stuff that she likes. And I did the things that I knew she wanted me to do. And that's what we're called to do, you know, because our feelings follow our actions. And I know, look, I can say this with experience. There's times that come, and I haven't been married that long. Talk to some of the people who've been married here longer, but there are times that come over the 13 and a half years that I've been married, when you don't feel like it anymore, you don't feel like it, and you get to make a decision. Do I really want to work this out, or do I just want to go do my own thing? Because you can want to go do your own thing and say, you know what? Relationships can be a lot of work sometimes. Relationships can be, people are needy, inconvenient sometimes. A wife has words upon words upon words upon words, you know, a world of words. Studies show that even when they look at kids who are, you know, 2, 3, 4 years old, and they'll monitor the nurseries of girls and boys, and the girls use 3 times the words that the boys do. The boys play and they grunt. Even when they can talk, they just, you know, I was there with 50 guys, and we can sit in a circle and go, and everybody laugh, have a great time. We don't even have to, we just, oh, yeah, good, yeah. I mean, that's a good afternoon for a guy, you know. For a lady, I come home and my wife is like, so what did you guys talk about? What did they say? Who say? Who'd you talk to? What did they say? Did they say this? Did they say that? You're not telling me anything. No, I'm telling you everything. That's really what it was. It was no words at all. It was just, but there comes a time, at certain times, when you just don't feel like it, and you got a purpose in your heart. If I don't do something, this is just going to get worse. If I don't make an effort to, you know, you remember Paul? Paul told us husbands in the letter to Ephesians, love your wife like Christ loved the church. And he went into her world, the church's world, and he died there. And so sometimes I need to go in frequently into my wife's world of a million words and die to myself and turn off the TV and listen to those words to look at home furnishings in a magazine to, sure, I'd love for you to go try on everything you just bought and show me. That'd be great. The kids too, I would. Yeah, I'd love for them to tell me all the stuff that you taught them today in school. That would be super. Yes, I would love that. And when I wouldn't love it, but I know that she would love it if I did. In the same way, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, when we find ourselves getting cold, when it becomes routine, and it becomes routine for me sometimes, I need to remember how much my Lord loved me. You know, I need to come in here, and I try to sing when we do worship up here. You know, out of mercy for you, they turn off my mic so you can't hear it. And sometimes I have to stop because I'm annoying myself over my own guitar. But I try to sing and remember, when I'm not watching my fingers, that I'm singing to my Lord, and I need to worship Him as well. That I need to spend time in His Word, and I need to hear from Him. Not, you know, I've got a couple Bibles. I've got one that I write in and bring here, and then I've got one that doesn't have any of me in it. It just has Him, and I just go and read that one and listen and let Him speak to me and redo those works, because I don't want Him to come to me and take my candlestick away. I don't want Him, I don't want to be the one who's, you know, this is supposed to be God's house, but it's supposed to be God's home. He's supposed to be at home here in our midst with us, not a place where it's all about the place. It's supposed to be all about, you know, not the house. The God of the house is what it's supposed to be. And so that's His command to them, and it's one that should stick out to us, because they didn't do it, and their lampstand was removed. But then He finishes and says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate also." The Nicolaitans, there's two schools of thoughts on what that is. There are some people who would say that back, you remember in the in Acts, on our Sunday morning study when we were in Acts chapter 6, and they list off the deacons where Stephen and Philip won. There was another one there named Nicholas. And some people say that he kind of went astray and started this group of Gnostics that followed Nicholas, and they were really into loose living and lasciviousness, and in, you know, they were some of that group that said, well, you know, everything that's spiritual is not the body, so, you know, you can be right with God with your mind and do whatever that you want with your body and everything's cool. But in some people say that's what he's talking about here. We're going to see him mention again in a little bit further on with another one of the churches, and we'll kind of go into detail there. I don't think that's what that is, to be honest with you. The word Nicolaitans, it's made up of two words, and it's the first word is Nikeo, the second word is Laos, and it's Nikeo, it means to lord or to rule or to overcome, and like Nike, it's the same base we get Nike from, and then, you know, like the sneakers, because you rule when you wear Nikes, you know. And then the other one, Laos, it's the laity, it's the people. And a lot of people feel, especially in conjunction with the other church that is used with us in a little bit, that it's the idea of making this class, making a differentiation between the common worshiper and then the professional worshiper. You know, a person with a bad case of the clergy who is something they're, you know. You want to read something funny sometime, read some article about the church in England and look at the high mucky mucks. And, you know, you don't just get reverend. You get the most high, right, reverend, His holiness, His grace, blah. You know, I mean, and they have all of these titles and everything. And it's a whole class where you have the professional believers and then you have the common believers. And you as a common folk need to go to one of the higher up people to go through them to, you know, remember when Jesus died on the cross, there was that huge veil in the temple where the priests were that the people could never go, that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And the high priest was the only one who could go there once a year. And when Jesus died, that thing ripped from the top to the bottom. God ripped it and said, there's no barrier now. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to a clergy. You can come right to me. We can go boldly to the throne of grace. And I think what was going on, Jesus said, hey, you guys hate it when people try to make a differentiation. Jesus himself told his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. It says, Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, he shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we see Jesus when it tells us that he had all power was given into his hands. What does he do? He grabs a towel, takes off his shirt, he takes off his clothes, puts a towel around himself, grabs a bowl and washes their feet. And that's the model we have, not the exalted ones at the top, but instead, you know, the guy who should be your ruler is the one who serves everybody. And Jesus says, I hate that. There's only two times it says Jesus hates something. Both times it's the Nicolaitans, here and in that other letter. And so probably should pay attention to that. And then he finishes by saying, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you've got an ear to listen to what he's saying, let it apply to yourself. And to him that overcometh, here's your promise, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. You remember in there were two trees in the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, which you were told not to eat of, and then the tree of life. And they could eat freely of every tree in the garden except for the one. And they chose, because we're sinful, we would choose the same thing. They chose to eat of that tree. And when they did, they sinned. They went against the commandment of God. They knew they were naked. And then God drove them out and set up a couple angels, flaming sword, to keep them away from the tree of life. Because he said, if it basically was God's mercy. Because if, imagine, if they had gone and eaten of the tree of life after they had sinned, it means they would have lived forever in this state. That's not mercy. That would have been judgment. So in his mercy, he set up an angel to preserve the way of life. And when we get to the end of Revelation, we're going to see there is another tree of life in the middle of the kingdom. And Jesus says, to those who overcome, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So let me ask you this. Have you forgotten? It's Sunday night. First, have you ever known? If you have not met Jesus Christ, if he is not your Lord, you've never loved and you've never been loved until you've had a relationship with the person who made you and who died for you. You've never seen love demonstrated until you've recognized that the God who owed you nothing, who you owe everything, came and died in your place. And if you haven't met him, you don't know your first love. And let me tell you, there is no other relationship that can even touch that. If you do know him, have you forgotten your first love? You know, I like the definition of a backslider. If you can ever look back at a time in your life when you were more on fire for God, then you've backslidden. You've fallen away from your first love. If that's the case, let me encourage you. Repent. Remember, repent, and redo. Do the first works. You know, I do know this. In looking at my marriage over the time when it wanes and it waxes and it wanes, and when it's good, it's really, really good, you know? And then it starts to get bad, and sometimes you can say, oh, it's a whole lot of work, and you kind of forget how good it really is when it's really, really good. I mean, God was the first one. The first time he ever said it wasn't good, he said, it's not good for a man to be alone. And when it comes to your relationship with your Heavenly Father, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not. And so if you have forgotten your first love, repent. Purpose in your heart to do the first works. Remember what it was that you did when you first fell in love with him. Get back in his word. Spend time in prayer. Get alone with him. And as a side note, if your marriage is that way, remember, repent, and do the first works. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us and you want us to be madly in love with you. Lord, we know that there is no satisfaction outside of you. There is no joy outside of you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the perseverance to do the first works and to serve you because we love you, not because we feel like we have to perform. Lord, that we perform because of the love that you've shown us. Lord, let it be a response to your grace. God, please let this be a place, this church, where it is about you, where people come in, and whether they notice it's clean or not as clean, whether they notice it's as well run or well decorated or as many programs, Lord, let it be a place where they come in and say, those people just love Jesus. Just crazy love Jesus. Lord, we want to be those people. Please, God, help us to remember, repent, and redo. We ask in Jesus' name.